But I thought it would be a good time for us to reflect on what God says about husbands and fathers. Refresh our mind a little bit on the great privilege it is to be a husband and a father. What does God say about the role and responsibility of a man today? We live in a day when there is a lot of confusion and discussion about the roles of men and women alike. And there are certain set positions that have been established in our country, which is the focus I want to have, that do run contrary to the Word of God. And that creates a pressure situation for the church to maintain a biblical position when it has become politically incorrect to do so. The Southern Baptists recently had their convention, and they passed a resolution saying that the biblical role is for the man to be the leader in the home and the wife to submit to his leadership. That has caused something of a stir around the country. It's turned up on news programs and in printed material. And last Sunday, there was an editorial carried in the Omaha World Herald, and it was picked up from Memphis, Tennessee, where the writer of this article is an associate professor of religious studies. That makes the article of a little more interest. Written by a woman who is a wife and a mother. I take it clear here she's a wife because she begins the article by talking about a discussion over coffee in the morning with her husband. And her husband drew to her attention, "Guess what?" my husband said. "The Southern Baptist passed the resolution saying wives must submit to their husband." "Wifely submission?" I responded. "Why not slaves? Why don't they hold slaves too?" Now that gives you an idea where the article is going. One of the persons within the Southern Baptist Convention said, quote, "Submission is not a negative word. It's not a politically correct word. It is a biblically correct word." This writer in the paper goes on to say, "Although based on 42 biblical texts, the edition draws heavily from Paul's letter to the Ephesians." 42 biblical passages that were behind the statement that that convention made. The author of this article wants to refer to the passage in Ephesians and acknowledges that the statement of the convention on the role of the husband and wife was almost verbatim what Paul says in writing to the Ephesians. Then she goes on to try to make a connection between if you've got to be submissive as a wife to your husband, then you really ought to be consistent and say we have to have slaves today and you ought to be for slavery. It's an invalid comparison. Because what the Scripture is saying is what your responsibility is within the marriage relationship, what your responsibility is in the slave-master relationship. It does not say you have to be married. It does not say you have to have slaves. But where that is the relationship, here is how you must function. So she goes on to draw an invalid comparison. If you're saying a wife must submit to your husband, you're saying we must be in favor of having slavery today. It is a non sequitur. One does not follow on the other. The comparison is not valid. It bothers me to hear a professor of religious studies become so strong, and it was two full columns that conclude where she says, "In my family, we do not lead, submit, and obey." I'm sorry if that isn't Christian enough for the Southern Baptist. I don't know where this person is spiritually regarding their salvation, but I do think it's important that we as believers be clear on what the Scripture says. And this idea that something is cultural, and that's the whole thrust of the article, slavery was culturally acceptable in Paul's day. It's not culturally acceptable today. It's not right. Submission of the wife, leadership of the husband was culturally acceptable in Paul's day. It's not acceptable today. So those things are wrong. We understand that the Bible, the newest portion of it, was written almost 2,000 years ago. And the older portions go back thousands of years before that. So the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, was written at a different time, in a different place, in different societies, in different cultures. And we need to be careful that we just don't decide everything that I find unpleasant or that I disagree with, I'm simply going to write off as cultural and not applicable to today. And yet I'll still be able to present myself as somebody who believes in the Bible. But I believe it intelligently, because I recognize that certain things don't apply today. And anybody who's really intelligent also understands that. Even when a person is trying to present themselves as of superior intelligence while they're making an invalid analogy to discredit portions of Scripture they don't care for. I think we have to be clear, and particularly as the church. People have a right to say, I don't believe what the Bible says. I reject what God has said in Scripture. But to pretend we believe the Bible, why we underhandedly reject much of what it says, simply reflects a lack of integrity and basic dishonesty. I want to walk through what the Bible says about the role and responsibility of a man, particularly in the realms of being a husband and a father. And that will relate to his relationship to his wife and children. And one thing I believe, if we are honest, we will have to say, that what the Bible says about the role of a man, and thus, if you will, the role of a woman in these areas, is transcultural. And we will find it says the same thing in the opening chapters of Genesis as it says in the writings of the New Testament. And the writers of the New Testament, such as Paul, do not found his instructions upon the cultural situation of his day, but rather upon the work of God in creation at the very beginning. In other words, Paul says, what I have to say transcends all cultural situations. It is rooted in what God intended when He created man, when He created woman. I find great encouragement in this, because if I can go to the Creator and find out what I am to be as a man, what my responsibilities are as a husband and a father, I am in effect reading the directions of the Maker. I have created you for this purpose. I created you to function in this way. I created you to carry out these responsibilities. And there is a satisfaction and a joy and a blessing that comes to a life that is lived in obedience to the instructions of the Maker. Let's begin in Genesis. Chapter 2. Genesis chapters 1 and 2 unfold the work of God in creation. And what we have is in Genesis chapter 1, you have an overview of God's work of creation. In Genesis chapter 2, He goes back and gives the details of the creation of man, male and female. That's why you find such concentrated attacks on the opening chapters of Genesis. Ultimately, it has nothing to do with science. The opening chapters of Genesis are every bit as scientific as the theories of men today. What antagonizes men with the biblical account is that if it is true, there is a sovereign God who has created everything and thus rules over everything, and thus is the God to whom I am responsible and accountable. In Genesis chapter 2, as God unfolds the creation of man, He establishes that the basic relationship of a man is as a husband. So the basic human relationship is between a man and his wife. Now, I'm not going to be going into the details of the single life. The Bible does indicate that God makes provision for the single life. In some cases, that is His intention. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 deals with it in specific. But that is the exception, not the rule. And right at the beginning, let me say we have to have this clear. We live in a day when there is a mushrooming of the single life. That is not God's intention. And we as men need to understand that. Because we'll see as we move through this, it is our responsibility to take the initiative and the leadership in seeking the woman that God has for us to be the helper suitable for us in a marriage relationship. And the failure to appreciate and recognize what God's plan is leads to all kinds of problems, including moral difficulties, including selfish, self-centered lives, that we have no biblical reason for not being married. I just don't want the responsibility as a man. I rather enjoy myself. Well, that is not one of the reasons for the single life. And now you wish this was a message on what it is, the single life. But it's a message on a marriage relationship. And look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. God has created Adam from the dust of the earth and placed him in the beauty of the Garden of Eden. Then he says in verse 18 of Genesis 2, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone.'" Now you ought to mark that statement. If you're a man, you ought to underline it as well as highlight it. Because you understand here, there is no sin in the world at this point. Adam has been created perfect by God, without defect. Adam enjoys a wonderful relationship with God, who is his creator. We know from later events that God would come in the cool of the evening and talk with Adam. But God the Creator says, it is not good for man to be alone. He was not alone in the sense he did not have his God, that he did not enjoy fellowship with God. But he did not have one who was like him, another human being, that would be necessary to complement and complete him. So marriage is not a second best. It's not something for weak people who can't make it on their own. It is God's intention. Now, there are exceptions. But the rule, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So God takes a part out of the side of Adam and constructs it into a woman, brings the woman to the man. Verse 23, the man said, "This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now you note here, this is the most important and foundational relationship in a man's life, and ultimately in a woman's life. A man leaves his father and mother. My relationship with my children is not the number one relationship in my life. The relationship with my wife is. My relationship with my children will be radically altered and changed when they get married. In my case, that has happened. My relationship with my wife is permanent. Till death do us part. So this is more foundational and basic. The kids came into our relationship after we got married, and they leave the relationship in that sense while we're still married. I'm following God's pattern. Helpful for me to, as a man, to understand that. And to begin praying early and planning early and seeking the partner God has for me, because it's not good for me to be alone. I need a helper suitable for me. It'll be a complement to me. Will complete me. Turn over to the New Testament, the book of Ephesians. This is the book that was referred to in the newspaper article as just dealing with a cultural situation. We're not going to talk about the husband's role directly as a leader in his home until the last area of his responsibility, but it does pervade things, as will become clear. We're talking about the work of the Spirit in our lives as God's people. And one of the evidences of God's work is our willing submission to God and to one another in the family of God. So He has commanded us to be filled with the Spirit at the end of verse 18. And that involves, in verse 21, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Some people have stopped here and gone on to say that means husbands should be submissive to their wives and wives to their husbands. But he goes on to explain it. Read the rest of the sentence. Wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. Chapter 6 will be children, obey your parents. Verse 5 of chapter 6 will be slaves to master. There is order established. So the wives are to be subject to their own husbands as to the Lord. Then note what he says regarding husbands who have been given the responsibility of having oversight of their wives. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Then he gives the example of how Christ totally sacrificed himself, going to the cross, in order that he might make the church, his bride, all that God intended it to be. There was no holding back in the love he demonstrated for us. He totally gave himself for our good. That's the kind of love I as a husband am to have to my wife. Verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh. Saw in yesterday's paper that some poor soul has written a book, The Ten Commandments of Self-Esteem. I mean, blinded, lost. I mean, what I really need is to focus more on myself. You understand, nobody ever hated themselves in spite of all the foolishness going around. I can think of 1,000 reasons why I need to love me more. And I can add 1,000 why you ought to love me more. And then I can add 2,000 to that why Marilyn should love me more. Because I just love me. No one ever hated his own flesh. That's God's statement on it. No matter what people tell us. Nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of His body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. Did we not read that in Genesis? What Paul is writing has nothing to do with a certain cultural setting at a limited period of time in a certain place. This is rooted in God the Creator's plan. In creating a man and creating a woman and in joining them in marriage. So if you choose not to believe the Bible, you can do that. But I really get disturbed by the foolishness that goes on by people who claim they believe the Bible, but just have come to an intellectual and scholarly appreciation that certain parts of it, you know, that was written at a certain period, at a certain time, and not true for us. when he says this goes back to the beginning. Moses recorded that 1,500 years before Paul wrote this, and he was recording something that happened a long period of time before he came on the scene. Verse 33, nevertheless, let each among you love his own wife even as himself. Turn over a couple of books to Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 3, verse 19. And we did some details on these relationships when we studied Colossians not too long ago. Let me just pick up verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. True love rules out my becoming embittered against my wife. And note here, there is responsibility placed upon me as a man. Nothing is too demanding for me to give in love of my wife. I have to be careful as men. I may become embittered. That means I'm no longer functioning in love, but resentment comes in. Bitterness develops. He said, with someone whose marriage is breaking up and we're not in love anymore. You know, and it's amazing. The husband can say, you know, she doesn't do this, she doesn't do that. She doesn't do this, she doesn't do that. You know, I have to say, there's times I chafe under what God tells me. He says, husband, love your wife. When I come home, I'm irritated. She should know I don't like it when she wears that. She should know when I come home I don't want to be hassled right away. And God says, Gil, love your wife. And right now I just want to tell her what's on my mind. And I'll love her later. And you know, I chafe under what God says. And I justify it. Because I've told her before. And she ought to know we've been married for a while. I can't remember, but it's been a while. I can't remember because they've flown by. Seems just like a couple of days. And you know, I become bitter. You know what happens? That seeds on the inside of me. Pretty soon we're growing a little farther apart. And a little farther apart. And I'm responsible. I've developed resentment. I'm not doing what I should. I know what I should do. And I should take my attention off myself and focus it on her and do what I know would be good for her and she would profit from and enjoy. But I don't want to. And if I don't deal with it, I would soon find myself in trouble. Because my rebellion against the Word begins to entangle me. And I get further apart and it's harder for me to do what I should do in expressing love to her and making her the priority of my life. Because really, if I'm going to love her as Christ loved the church, I'm willing to give everything and all for her. And if she never did anything for me, that wouldn't change me, would it? If I'm loving her as Christ loved the church. So that's the basic relationship I have. As a man, it's as a husband. And my responsibility in that role is the priority of my wife. She comes before my children. Comes before any other person. You say, oh, well, what about between her and your God? Well, when I'm loving her as Christ loved the church, there's no conflict there. I sometimes want to create it so that I'm more comfortable in not doing what I should do. I am to love her and not be embittered. A follow-up role and relationship I have is as a father. Naturally following through in the marriage relationship. And again, just as though there may be times when God's will is that a person have a single life. There may be times in God's plan where He brings a man and a woman together, but He does not provide children in that relationship. But in the normal pattern and flow, His plan is for children. And children were a plan from the beginning. You know, it's easy after you're married and have children to think the children are a result of the fall. You know, sometimes you need those refrigerator magnets. Children are not a result of the fall. Because in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." That was before the fall into sin occurred. So if Adam and Eve had never sinned, they would have had a marriage relationship together. And out of that relationship would have come children. So it was God's intention from the beginning that He establish a family. A husband and wife who would become a father and a mother as children would come. You're maybe still in Colossians chapter 3. Look at verse 21. Fathers, do not exasperate your children that they may not lose heart. So as a father, in carrying out my role, I have responsibilities given to me. But I need to carry them out in a way that I don't crush my children. That I don't cause them to despair and give up. Look over in Ephesians chapter 6. Back up a couple of books to Ephesians again. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We all have a concern with people who hear part of what the Scripture says and then run to carry it out in an unbiblical way. They hear that wives are to be submissive to husbands, and so there are men who think that their sole role is to be sure their wife knows who's boss. They hear about fathers being responsible for the discipline of their children. And so they think that means that no matter what, these kids are going to do what I say. And fail to carry out their responsibility as God has clearly set it forth. Fathers are not to provoke their children to anger, but are to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. My role as a father involves the oversight of my family. I'll touch on that a little bit later. The care for my wife and loving of her. For the oversight of the children. Again, this does not exclude the role of my wife by any means, and she plays a key part in this area. But ultimate responsibility rests with me. And in a sense, we have that plaque. The buck stops here. In the sense, you're to blame. You're accountable. You're responsible. That includes the discipline of the children. Seeing they're raised with proper discipline and instruction in the Lord. It shouldn't be the wife who's trying to get the family here on Sunday, for example. Now, that may be true if your husband's an unbeliever. But if I am a man and a godly man, part of my leadership. I want my children where they'll learn the Word. I want to model for them the importance of godliness in our home and in our activity and so on. And physical discipline comes into this. Back up to Proverbs. We have to look at these verses quickly. You know, we live in a day where we have lost all concept of common sense. Just read a book that made that point as well. Mentioning in our society, we have lost any common sense functioning. So everything is left to law and to the courts. In the days when I was a child, if I did something wrong in the neighborhood and the father who lived two doors back of us saw me doing something wrong, he grabbed me by the collar. Here I'd come down the sidewalk to my house. You know, my dad didn't come out of the house and say, "Take your hands off my kid." My father came out of the house and say, "What did he do?" When that man was dragging me down the sidewalk, I wasn't afraid of the neighbor man. I was afraid of where we were going. Because when he explained to my father what he did, my father didn't say, "I'm going to sue you for putting your hands on my kid." He said, "Thank you for being interested. I'll take care of it." That was bad. I wish we were going to the court. We weren't. We were going to the room. Things have changed today. And you know, the world tells us you don't discipline children. I thought it was interesting that this lady concluded her article regarding their family. We do not lead, submit, and obey. That's too bad. And I wonder how the children come through that. The scripture is clear. There must be discipline in the home. And ultimately, the father is responsible for that. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. We looked at some of these recently in our study of church discipline. Proverbs 13, 24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Do you see how the world has totally turned this around? To say that parents who really love their children don't discipline them, particularly don't use physical discipline. They turn around and say just the opposite of what God says. I, as a father, need to realize that God says, if I spare the rod, I hate my son. Now, does that mean I go out and get a 2x4 and beat my child silly? Obviously not. We've lost any view of common sense today. I mean, when I would go out and the kids would say, what happened when your dad found out? He gave me a good beating. They didn't say, oh, you still got your teeth? Never crossed their mind that many knocked my teeth out or broke my bones. They knew what happened. They probably heard me for 6 streets down screaming. What happened? The belt was applied at the proper place. And it was a little red there. I didn't show them, but it was. Why? He loved me. If you love your child, you discipline him diligently. Faithfulness as a father. Come home from work and say, I'm too tired. I don't want to be bothered. And, you know, tell my wife, look, you know, I'm tired. I've had a hard day. Can't you discipline the kids once? No, I'm responsible here. Look over in chapter 19. To be careful, we don't get carried away here. Verse 18. Something we as fathers ought to take to heart. Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. You know, it's destructive for a child to be left to himself. Do I really love my child? I don't discipline him for me. I discipline him for him. Hebrews tells us we had earthly fathers who disciplined us for our good. And God disciplines for our good. Now, his discipline is perfect, and that is always for our good. I made mistakes with my discipline, but the intention in my discipline was always for their good. Not because I got satisfaction out of giving them a spanking. No, because it was good for them to learn there are consequences for doing wrong. You are responsible for your actions. Chapter 22, verse 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. We understand this because children are depraved. They're born with a sin nature. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. You ever notice you don't have to tell 2-year-olds to get into trouble? Just turn them loose. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. And I have to say, I've come to the conclusion in reading Proverbs that that's not saying that the only kind of discipline there can ever be is physical discipline, like a spanking. But I am saying you really cannot raise a child biblically without this form of discipline being involved at some stage. I realize children are different, respond differently. Some children, all you have to do is look at them and they're in tears and repentance. Other children, you spank and spank and spank and spank, and it seems like they'll wear you out before you get them corrected. But the rod of discipline will remove the foolishness. Now, I have to be consistent and diligent. And I, as a man, have to realize this. Well, you know, I really give them a good spanking when they interrupt the sports program. Or, you know, when I'm really riled. No, I don't want to discipline them when I'm riled, because often then I'm disciplining them because of the satisfaction I get out of the release of anger. And I'm upset. I would discipline them diligently because they've done wrong. This is the right thing at this occasion. Chapter 23, verse 13. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you beat him with the rod, he will not die. You beat him with the rod, you deliver his soul from Sheol. Chapter 29, verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom. A child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Verse 17. Correct your son and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul. And you ought to note the next verse. Where there is no vision, people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the law. Where there is no vision refers to revelation from God. And where people do not have the truth of God, and they are not living in obedience to it, the people are unrestrained. That's true in your home. It's true in our society now as well, too. On one hand, we're wringing our hands. We don't know what to do. Watched a program a couple of weeks ago of a pastor and his wife who were arrested because they spanked their daughter. The daughter was taken out of the home and put into a foster home. Interviewed both the parents and the daughter. The daughter, my parents are very loving. They went through what you'd done wrong, how terrible it was to be taken from their home. And somehow, you know, in our society, any common sense is gone. All this to say that fathers are responsible for the discipline in their home. That doesn't mean the mother can't discipline, but ultimate accountability for it. And there's something about the weight of the father's authority. Worst thing in my life is when I did something wrong while my dad was at work and my mother said, go to your room and wait till your dad gets home. I remember begging her to give me a spanking. Go ahead, Mom. You know, it will really hurt when you do it. And if she went ahead and did it, I acted like it really did. But the worst thing is, no, you go and wait till your dad gets home. You know what happened when I'd hear my dad pull up, a door to open, give my mother a hug? I'd open the door and come out of the bedroom and say, hi, hoping my mother would let it go. She said, you're supposed to wait in your room. Then my dad said, oh, what's wrong? Oh, no. He did this. In comes dad. Turn over. What do you mean, turn over? You didn't hear my side. You don't have a side. I've shared these things with you. They were indelibly impressed on my mind. I'm 55. I still haven't forgotten. My dad's infamous words. Your mother is right even when she's wrong. I think my dad flunked logic. It made perfect sense. I will never win with my mother. I never had a side. It wasn't, well, he's the judge. He comes and hears what my mother says. He hears what I have to say, and then he decides who was right. Nope. He comes, hears what my mother has to say, and decides she's right. You know what I learned? I can't win. Good lesson to learn, isn't it? Fathers, raise your children in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. Turn back to Genesis. Man's role, not only as a husband, not only as a father, but as a provider for his home. Interesting. In Genesis, when God created Adam, before he created Eve, he took him, verse 8 of Genesis 2, the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. And there he placed the man whom he had formed. He created the beautiful, perfect Garden of Eden. He created the man, Adam, then he placed him in the garden. Verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. It was God's intention that the man would be active. He would have responsibility and things to do. Even before sin came into the world. What happened when sin comes into the world, the duties of man now become difficult and painful. So after the fall, God says to Adam in chapter 3, verse 17, halfway through that verse, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. You are dust, to dust you shall return. The point is that man now would grind out his living. It would be hard, toilsome work, culminating in his death. Again, that doesn't mean that there are never any people anywhere who are born to a privileged life, who have more money than they'll ever need and never work, but they are the rare exceptions. And they usually don't find real satisfaction in their life, even with their abundance. The general rule is it's hard work. We as men need to realize that, because our society tells us again the opposite of Scripture. Work ought to be fun. And if you don't really enjoy your job, quit. I'm not saying you have to have a job and stick with it. If you can take a job that you would enjoy more and find more satisfaction, fine. But that's not the criteria. The man is to work. And he may have to work hard and long. It'd be nice if you had a job that paid you $100 an hour. But maybe your job pays you $6 an hour. Then I have to work two jobs. Well, I may have to work harder than someone else, but I still realize it's part of God's plan. I work hard. The world delights in attacking workaholics and ridiculing men who are job-focused. And, well, that's true. If you're working because you want to drive a nicer car and live in a bigger house and wear better clothes and take more expensive vacations, and there's a selfishness about it, true. That's not biblical. But the fact that a man has to work long, hard hours to provide food and clothing and shelter is no shame. And he's not detracting from his children. They're seeing a man who desires to be godly and loving his family, paying a sacrifice to provide for them. Let me say something here with men as providers. We need to be careful. Men, the men and boys known by their toys. We as men end up being great spenders. I think this comes into me being a provider for my family. Being wise, I am responsible. I like to joke about the women. They like to spend. Maryland delights to go at sale time and find three articles of clothing for 75% off. And I joke about all the clothes she buys. What I like to do is go buy a car. But I only bought one car, and she bought three items of clothes. But the clothes she bought doesn't fill the gas tank once. I need to be careful. Men dabble in this and that, and not only providing for my family, but being wise as the one who is responsible in this area for my family. Doesn't mean the wife might not take care of the books and write the checks. She may be better at that. But ultimately, I am responsible. And men become very childish. I get a car magazine, of course. And there is a place that sells exotic kind of cars in another state. And what is it? It's entitled Toys for Boys. And, we tend to be that way. We need to be very aware of our responsibility in providing for our family. There's an area here of responsibility and accountability. And there are many passages in the Proverbs about hard work. The sluggard can't hardly make himself roll over in bed. It almost seems like too much trouble to get his hand to his mouth. And look at the ant, how hard it works. I appreciate the Bible does honor hard work, but it does also condemn covetousness in the pursuit of riches. We as men need to be aware of our responsibility. And the book of Ecclesiastes, and let me just take you there quickly, because this relates. And there are other times we've gone through the passages on work and so on for men. You could get the tapes on that. But I want to acknowledge, and the Bible makes clear, there is an emptiness, a futility, a hopelessness, if you will, in our responsibility as men in working and providing for our family. And the work we do may not seem to have, in and of itself, any real value. Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon, one of the wealthiest and the wisest men who ever lived. Ecclesiastes, verse 2 of chapter 1. Vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. In other words, what difference does it make? It's all empty. It's all futile. I'm not accomplishing anything. Beat my head against the wall, drag myself out of bed, go to a meaningless, purposeless job, work all day, drag myself home, get in bed, get up in the morning, do the same thing day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, for what? So maybe I can retire. And maybe I won't. And maybe by the time I get to that point, this old body won't be much good for doing anything anyway. Look down in verse 13 of Ecclesiastes 1. Look at the middle of the verse for time. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun. Behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. Nothing accomplished. Later on, this man who had amassed the greatest wealth in the world at the time, along with the greatest wisdom by the grace of God, people came from all over the world to be exposed to his riches and his wealth. And he said, I looked at it all and it was meaningless. And it just comes on again and again in the book of Ecclesiastes. We as men need to remember the end of the Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the days draw near when you say, I have no delight in them. Look at verse 13. The conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep His commandment, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. I need as a man to have my perspective properly. I serve a living God. I someday will stand before Him and give an account for my life. I am doing what I do and providing for my family and on and on. Not because this job has any real purpose in and of itself. It may be seeming dead-ended, meaningless. But because I devote myself to carrying out what the living God has given me to do, and I do it for Him. I do it for His glory. I do it to be faithful to Him. I do it to carry out responsibilities He has given to me. The world gets focused because they have no meaning outside of this life, so this job takes them nowhere. And you know, the roads of this are endless. Men get to be 50 and what? They hit midlife crisis. I mean, what? They've come to realize. Chapter 12, verse 1. Remember the Creator in the days of your youth? Before the evil days come. The years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. This is not a new phenomenon. His point is saying, my life is going nowhere. And I'm on a treadmill that has no purpose. And I'm getting old, and my wife's getting old. I'm bailing out. I'm getting a new job, I'm getting a new woman, and I'm getting a new car. And here I go. Psh! Idiot! That's not the answer. How many of these men, 5 years later, sitting in a worse misery? Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember you will give an account to Him. Remember life must be shaped by Him. Real meaning and purpose is not in the things of this life, but in the God that we serve and the goal that He has established and the reward that He has promised. And even I as a believer, when I lose my focus on that, I will begin to drift like the world does. And then we try to provide the world solutions. We live in a fantasy world. I was interested in the new movies out. I haven't seen them, but I read the write-ups and that have been in all these new movies that are out that have all these aging movie stars, the men, they're my age. And all these women, half their age, are falling madly in love. And even the world realizes the foolishness of it. Here's a guy my age. He's in his mid and late 50s. And 20-year-old women are falling all over themselves in the movie over him. That's not happening to me, let me tell you. But every 50 and 60-year-old man thinks for some reason he's come into a region of irresistibility. I keep reminding Marilyn, I am that man. She says, yes, dear, you are. I just think you're wonderful. Somehow I think she's humoring me, but that's fine. Makes our marriage go. But you know, that becomes a world of reality for people. Pretty soon men begin to think like this. I, as a man, need to have my life anchored in the Word. Well, one other area I want to pick up. Main area of responsibility. I'm a husband. I'm a father. I'm a provider. I'm a leader or protector in my home. The leader and protector. And you know, this is where the rub comes. Nobody has any problem talking about a man being a husband. Although, you know, the world today says you don't find your meaning. You have to keep your own identity. You know, you keep a separate identity. So much for what God says, the two become one. Oh, no. You don't want to invest your life in your husband. You don't want to invest your life in your wife. The two must be separate. And you must keep your separate identity. You must have a separate sense of worth. And on we go. It's all a rejection of what God says, what His plan is. And I am the leader or protector of my home. Both go together. The P would keep the, some of the, a little different idea, and provider and protector go together. But I put it leader and protector because the leadership of my home means I am also responsible for its condition. The husband is the leader in the home. I realize this is unpopular today. We have egalitarianism. Egalitarianism is we are all the same, equal. And equal means the same. And as I read in the article, you know, nobody submits, nobody obeys. We're all the same. Yeah, Genesis chapter 2. I want you to note something, then we have to jump to the New Testament, then we will be done. Genesis 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." We'll jump to the New Testament. I want you to note the order of creation here. It's not related to culture. God created Adam first, and then He created Eve. That becomes important thousands of years later. When Paul writes, he will say the fact that God created Adam first indicates that God intended Adam to be the leader. Secondly, God made the woman for the man, not the man for the woman. That means God intends the man to be the leader. That was His intention when He created them. Now this becomes important because there are even people in the evangelical church today who are saying, well, that was all true before the cross. But after the cross, all these things that are associated with sin have been washed clean by Christ. Now in Christ, there is neither male nor female, Jew or Gentile, slave or free. Again, it's not a valid analogy in comparison. It's true we don't relate to God according to our sex, according to our nationality, according to our position in life as a master or slave. That's not a factor in our relating to God. But that doesn't mean it does away with all the relationships that were established even in creation. The order that God established for the man and the woman, the husband and the wife, is not related to sin. The negative dimensions of that are a result of sin, but the order established goes back to what God intended when He created them before sin ever came into the picture. Turn over to 1 Timothy. Someone leaned in my previous class just as we were beginning to say that church where some family members go have just called a female pastor. Well, it's an unbiblical position. Cannot be supported biblically. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul is clear. Verse 12 of 1 Timothy 2. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Boy, that really is a popular verse today. It grates on us. But you know why? We don't want to hear what God has to say. How do they allow for women pastors? This is cultural. You know why Paul said this? Well, it related to the day. And in that day, women were not expected to teach men and lead men. So Christians had to be careful they didn't violate their culture. But that's not true today, so we don't need to be concerned about that. Some other evangelical leaders have hypothesized the real problem was the women at Ephesus had no education. And since they didn't have any education, they weren't in a good position to teach men and lead them. But now we have women who are educated so they can teach and lead. You know the problem with all that? Paul tells you why a woman is not allowed to lead the man or to be the teacher of the man. For, verse 13, you know it's not so difficult, read the next verse. For, it was Adam who was first created than Eve. He doesn't say because of the situation at Ephesus. Or because the culture that exists in the Roman Empire. He said it's because of what God intended when He made a man and when He made a woman. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived fell into the transgression. The things that happened with the fall further substantiate this. So we're all the way back crossing cultures to the beginning when God created, when the fall into sin occurred. So I say it's transculture. These things aren't culturally related. Red flags ought to go up all over the place when people are saying, well, you can't really believe that today. That was cultural. Let me explain it to you. There's a certain condescension as you read these articles, as though someone with a little superior intelligence and scholarly insight is explaining to you how it really is. So you don't have to be an ignorant fundamentalist holding to a literal interpretation of these things, which is another way of saying, let us explain away the Scripture so that you're free to do as you please, rather than what God says. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we will have to be done. Verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 11, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of a woman, God is the head of Christ. There is order, even among the persons of the Godhead. And quite frankly, my understanding is that there will be order all through eternity. Because after the millennium, as we move into eternity, 1 Corinthians 15 says that Christ will turn everything over to the Father, that the Father may be all in all. He will have the place of supremacy. My understanding, before Christ came to earth, there seems to be order within the Godhead. Between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Does not imply inferiority of person in any way. We talk about the man being the leader. We're not saying he is superior in person to the woman. We're saying in the order of things, God has established an order. And the reasons given, 1 Corinthians 11, look at verse 8. For the man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. Indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man. Where do we go? We go back to creation. I get frustrated with these cultural arguments and said, the Scripture doesn't say that it's cultural. The Scripture says it's creational. The sovereign God intended it this way. And I don't mind the world says I reject it. It bothers me when those who claim to be believers so undermine the Scripture and corrupt it so that they can make the church look like the world. We haven't had time to conclude with showing the man has a responsibility to bring his family along in the things of the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 6, that we are to raise our children instructed in the things of the Lord, grounded in the Scripture, modeling truth. Genesis 18 says concerning Abraham, God speaks and says that he had called him so that he might lead his children after him, the things of the Lord. Great responsibility given to us as men. Great blessing and privilege that we are called to serve the living God in carrying out the roles and responsibilities He's given to us as men. May God use us to model godliness in each area that is entrusted to us as men who are servants of the living God. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the richness of Your Word. Thank You that You are the sovereign God who rules over all. Thank You for the wonder of Your salvation that cleanses and forgives and makes us new. Lord, I pray for each man who is here today. Pray for those who have not yet come into the salvation which is in Christ. Lord, may they do that which is so difficult for us as sinners and so hard for us as sinful men, that is to humble ourselves before You. Acknowledge we are sinners. We are unworthy and undeserving. Indeed, we have failed in our obedience to You. Lord, may we lay claim by faith to the fact that Jesus Christ, Your Son, loved us and died for us. Lord, may we as men take seriously what the Scripture says is our role and responsibility. Lord, may the Spirit convict us regarding the excuses that we have built up in our lives for being anything less than what You have declared we must be. Lord, may we rejoice to know that Your will is always best, that it is always the way of blessing, and You always provide through the gracious ministry of the Spirit sufficient strength and enablement to be obedient to Your Word. We give You the praise in Christ's name. Amen.